you're not there yet, kindly open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Thank you, Brother Peter, for praying for our message tonight. And we have been studying the parables of Jesus in the Gospels. We started with the Gospel of Matthew and we work our way. We touch on Mark, but we're going to go through Matthew, Mark, and as we continue with our study of the parables. We have clearly seen that the parables, the stories of the parables, are not children's bedtime stories as far as the divine insights and purpose of Jesus is concerned. The parables are important divine truths concerning the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven can be defined as the gracious reign of Christ in the hearts of his people by faith in his Son. His Son, Jesus Christ, he is the King of the kingdom. This kingdom exists spiritually today in the true church. On people who profess to have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, or profess to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we usually use the term true believers, and that is where this kingdom exists, spiritually, I say, because it is the reign of Christ in the heart of the men of the kingdom or the sons of the kingdom. But this kingdom will be realized. It will come to reality. We'll have this physical, material experience of the kingdom when Christ will come again and establish what we call the millennial kingdom on earth. So now it's spiritual in nature. Christ reigns in our hearts. Christ rules in our heart. Christ is the King or everyone who profess to have accepted Christ. We recognize Christ as that King. And Christ actually recognizes us as children or sons of the kingdom. The truths we have learned from the parables so far are so profound that while it may bring tremendous hope to those who believe in Jesus as the God-sent Savior of the world, it can also bring a fearful warning and dire consequences to those who reject the gospel. We have learned from the parable of the sower. We were enlightened in that parable. It actually enlightens us as well as warns of the different types of reception. And we are just honest about ourselves. We would at least relate to each and every one of the four different soil in the way we receive the truth of God. Two parables we look at, one in Matthew and one in Mark, is the parable of seed growing secretly and the parable of the weeds among the wheat. While those parables, we say, exist in reality, both of them pictures a different aspect of the kingdom of God. The parable of the seed growing secretly grants us amazing or immense hope, knowing that our God is sovereign. Our God is in control. Right from the start, we were born spiritually, and at the point of growing until we reach the final moment of being with God. The parable of the weeds among the wheat brings both an immense hope in the patience of our Savior and an intense warning of judgment for all us, the verses, for all causes of sin and all law breakers. That's what we have learned in those parables. That parable actually brings light as well on the reality of an enemy. You know, some people think the devil is just a figment of our imagination. But the devil is real. And Jesus made that very clear. And then we talk about the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. These are tremendous encouragement that even if we are small or insignificant or little in number, we can make a huge difference to the people around us. A remarkable positive influence to bring people into the kingdom. So don't underestimate yourself if you are in Christ. But we need to understand, though, that we can also be a negative influence when our lives do not align with that of our King. So it's both an encouragement, an exhortation, and a warning for us. And as Peter had mentioned, we did the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. And I hope for those who were here, you were motivated, because those parables proclaim the excellence of the kingdom of heaven, which we will fully realize when we continue in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Tonight we're going to look at the parable of the net. Parable of the net is the seventh parable in Matthew 13. Seventh parable. We have one more parable, which is the parable of the new and old treasures, and then we will move to the book of Mark. So the parable of the net follows after Jesus illustrated the value of the kingdom of heaven and the personal appropriation of the kingdom. Similar to the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value, the parable of the net is told only to the disciples, if you notice that. The previous parables that we talk about, the parable of the sower, the weeds, they all dealt with the mysterious beginning, growth, and influence of the kingdom of heaven. They also talk about the coexistence of the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the devil in the present kingdom. Our present parable, the parable of the net, proclaims a final moment. It's a final moment when everything in that kingdom will be tested and the good separated from the bad. You know, when I'm studying this particular parable, there's a sense of dreadful finality. There is a sense of like, this is it. And it's frightening. It's a frightening warning, and considering that it was addressed only to the disciples, apparently the warning is directed to them. Now, if you are here this morning and you claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, the warning is for you. The warning is for us who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And it makes me wonder, why would Christ warn them? So let's dig a little deeper into the parable. Do we have the slides? Sorry, the screen is off at the back. Sorry. No wonder I thought. Oh, thank you. All right, let's look at the scenery first. The scenery of the parable. Fishing is as familiar as agriculture in Israel during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Right? And there are three types of fishing during his time, and those types of fishing is also being actually observed today. First is what we call, for those of you who go fishing, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but this is what the Bible shows us. So I don't think you can correct the Bible, all right? The first one is the hook and line fishing. The hook and line fishing is the kind of fishing that we can find in Matthew 17. Open your Bibles to Matthew 17, verse 27. The story of Matthew 7, what was that? Matthew 17, 27 is about Jesus telling Peter to go and fish so that he can find a coin that they can pay their taxes. He said, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the fish, first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take and give it to them for me and for yourself. That's what it is there. Cast a hook. It's a hook and line fishing. The second type of fishing is what we call the casting net. Casting net. The word net in this particular verse is the Greek term amphiblistron. Amphiblistron. It's a circular net with a cord that would close at the opening, close the opening and trap the fish. Now it's just this kind of fishing that Peter and Andrew were doing when Jesus called them. Okay, we can read that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net. That word net there is translated amphiblestron. It's a different. The parable of the net that we're going to study, the word net is different. So that's the kind of fish. I hope the photo could help us imagine what it is. The third type of fishing is what we call the dragnet fishing. Or in our common term today is troll fishing. You know, the trawlers, that's what it is. In fact, the LSB translation of the word that is translated net in ESV that we have read is actually translated as dragnet. It's dragnet. So it's the net is attached behind one or two boats which can extend up to about half a mile, and the boat or boats move through the water, the dragnet would catch everything in its way. So that's where the word drag actually comes from. It will drag everything in its way. It would sweep everything in its path because the net is designed not to let anything escape. Hence, all sorts of fish, good and bad, dead and alive, big and small, clean or unclean, will be gathered. Sometimes, even rubbish and all sorts of weeds are gathered as well. That is the kind of fishing that we're talking about in the parable. It's a dragnet fishing. There are two separations that we can see in the story. Now we talk about the first separation is made in the water by the net. So when the net is being dragged along, the fish and all other kinds of rubbish, you would say, is being separated from the environment in the sea. You picture that? So you're dragging everything, you're collecting everything. Of course, there are some stuff that will remain in the sea, but there is that separation. You're separating everything inside the net from everything outside of the net. That's the first separation. And when we read the parable, we will see in verse 48 that when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into the containers, but threw away the bad. That is the second separation. All right? So keep that behind, you know, at the back of your minds, as they say it, because that is a very important information that we will find in this study. So that's the scenery. That's the scenery that Jesus was using in telling the story. What is the substance? What is Jesus trying to convey to his disciples? And why only his disciples? The substance of the parable hinges on Christ's declaration in verse 49. Look at verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. That's the whole point of the parable. We can summarize the substance of this parable as follows. First, we'll see that the picture of judgment, right? Christ's association of the separation of the good fish and the bad fish to the separation of the good and the evil at the end of the age is a clear indication of judgment. Judgment is coming. The idea of judgment was actually first introduced in the parable of the weeds, if you remember. In that parable, Jesus said, Matthew 13:40-41, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The sons of man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That was the first time that it was introduced in the parables. Take note, this parable, this particular parable in Matthew 13:40-41, was told to the crowd. The crowd was listening, but it was only explained to the disciples. Well, we know the reason why Jesus would tell a parable to the crowd and only explain to the disciples. We learned that in our first study of the parables. Well, there is a similarity between that parable and the parable of the net. The latter parable was only told to the disciples. And why is that? Why is that? Let me suggest a couple of insights. The parable of the weeds pictures the final judgment where the sons of the kingdom, or the believers in Jesus Christ for that matter, will be separated from the sons of the devil, the unbelievers. In that particular parable, the focus was more on the coexistence, and at the end, they will be separated. The parable of the net pictures the separation of the true believers from the so-called professing but not really saved Christians. Why do I say that? Remember the two separations that described earlier? The first was separating the cats from the rest of what exists in the ocean. That is a picture of the separation of the visible church from the world. When the gospel is preached and people are invited to come to Jesus, many will profess to accept the invitation. They will even come to church. They will join the church. They will claim that they are Christians, and that is what we call the visible church. And that visible church will be separated from the rest of the world. We will be identified. We are being identified by the world. Sometimes the identification says that we are weird. But at least we are separated. They know that we are different. That is the visible church. The reality is that many who profess to come to Christ are not truly saved. Jesus makes this clear. Look at Matthew 7:21-23. Jesus himself declared it. He said that everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That is a sobering truth. Many will claim many will profess, many will say they are followers of Jesus and they're part of a church. But Jesus will tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This here is the picture portrayed in the second separation in the parable of the net. You see, while the kingdom of God exists on earth at the present age, not all people visibly being gathered into it are truly part of it. That's a sad reality. Everyone gathered as a result of the preaching of the gospel will be segregated at the end of the age. The good fish will be separated from the bad fish, the true believer separated from the professing false convert, the real Christian from the counterfeit, deceitful, self-righteous, religious pretender. And that's going to happen. So that's one thing that we can see. Picture of judgment. Secondly, we will see the principle of judgment. The principle of judgment can be summarized as follows. One, the separation will be final and permanent. During the present age, which is the age of the church, if you're going to study the Bible, God has allowed the coexistence of the righteous and the unrighteous in the world as pictured in the parable of the weeds. In this age, God not only allowed the coexistence of the righteous and the unrighteous in the world, but God also allowed the coexistence of the true believers and the false believers in the visible church. We see that idea in the first separation of the parable of the dragnet. I'm sure you will agree with me. We experience that reality in churches today. But the time is coming, and this is at the end of this age, when a final separation will occur. Separation will be final, and it will be permanent. So it will be at the end of the age, Jesus said. Secondly, the separation will be perfect. It will be perfect. Christ specifically mentions the angels in the execution of the judgment. We see that in Matthew 13, verse 41. He actually mentioned that in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 32 as well. You can take note of the reference and you can look it up in your time. But he mentioned the angels in the judgment. Why is that important? Well, as faithful, holy, and spiritual beings, the angels will discharge their duties perfectly according to God's standard. The separation will be perfect. No one wicked person will make it to heaven. Not one of God's elect will accidentally be lost in hell. You know, like a child who is lost in a shopping mall because something caught his or her attention and released his or her hold from the parents' hand. Sometimes it happens. You know, when you are in the mall with little kids and they saw a toy and all of a sudden their attention was in the toy and you as a parent, you're looking at something else as well and then you get separated. Have you experienced that? And then you look around, where's my daughter and all and everything, and then all of a sudden you will just hear an announcement in the mall, paging the mommy of Keza. We have your daughter here in the information center. That's a real experience for us as parents. How old were you? Four? No, not 21. She was 4 years old when that happened. And all of a sudden, it's just, you know, hear this booming voice paging the parents of Gaza. And that's not going to happen in heaven. See, the separation will be perfect. It will be executed by angels. And these angels will follow the instructions of Christ to the letter. No person will be allowed to contradict this separation and plead his own case. The separation will be so perfect that there will be no ground for appeals. You know, there are loopholes in our law. And if somebody is convicted, the lawyer knows where to go, where to find, and all this, because they call it, there is a loophole in the law, and they will find that and then use it for appeal. Well, not at the end of the age. It is perfect. Thirdly, the separation is of the evil from the perfectly righteous. The bad fish and the good fish are identified clearly as the evil and the righteous, respectively, in the parable. The parallel parable of the weeds identify them as the sons of the devil and the sons of the kingdom of heaven. But the question we ought to ask ourselves at this point is, what will be the standard of separation? What will be the basis for which the angels will separate? The parable says they will get the good fish, put it in a container, and they will throw away the bad fish. What will be the standard? The answer? The holiness of God. The holiness of God will be their standard. So as they look at the fish, the good fish and the bad fish, they will always say, the good, this is good. It meets the standard of God. Perfect holiness container. This one, it's only 99.9% good, still fail. 70%, throw away. So the separation is that it will be the separation of the perfectly righteous from the rest of mankind. When you say rest of mankind, it's 99.9% righteous up to the most evil person there is in the planet. Because the holiness of God is perfect. It's perfect. If this is so, then no man at all will be in the kingdom of heaven except Jesus Christ. Because he's the only perfect man who have lived on earth. Why I say that? Well, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6 tells this, we have all become like the one who is unclean. We all have become like the one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. But here is where the good news comes in. The Bible declares us through Paul, you can read that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, for our sake, he, that means God, if you look at the context of that verse, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. The only way to qualify is when we have the righteousness of God. Again, the Bible declares through Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 to 30, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So how can we be included in the container of the good fish? Only when we are in Christ Jesus. When we are in Christ Jesus, God sees the perfection in us, so we will be thrown into the container because we are in Christ Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, making himself the holy and acceptable sacrifice to a perfectly holy God, to pay for the penalty of sins so that we may become the sons of the kingdom of heaven. To those who have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we are declared perfectly righteous by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way that we can be included in the container of the righteous. Well, lastly, the substance, the separation is eternal. Separation is eternal. The separation of the evil from the righteous is not only final and permanent, but will continue on to eternity. The end of this age will usher in eternity, both eternal joy in heaven with God and eternal damnation in hell. And that brings us actually to the third principle of judgment that is spoken of in this parable. And that is the peril of judgment. The peril of judgment. And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The glory of kingdom judgment speaks not only of a separation, but also of consequences of those separated. So it is just a matter of sorting. You there, here, there, so what? There is a consequence. In the parable of the weeds, Jesus revealed the destination of both sides of the separation. Let me read that again. Matthew 13:41-43. The sons of man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. In the parable of the dragnet, however, Jesus just mentioned the consequence of those who will be rejected. Because the disciples already know. They already know that they, if they're in Jesus, they will enjoy the Father in heaven. They already know that. But Jesus warned them, hey, be careful, because even if you know, you're not sure to be there. Why is that? And that's where he says the separation. In the parable of the dragnet, those who will be rejected, their place is in hell. John MacArthur commented, he said this, perhaps no doctrine is harder to accept emotionally than the doctrine of hell. Yet it is too clear and too often mentioned in Scripture either to deny or to ignore. Many people today avoid talking about hell. If you're preaching the gospel and you talk about hell, you are like, you know, obnoxious. Many believe that the reality of hell is contrary to the loving nature of God. They think hell is just an imaginary place concocted to scare people to accept Jesus Christ. But for Jesus to talk and warn against the perils of hell proves otherwise. All the commentators I consulted are united in saying that Jesus spoke of hell more than any other prophets or apostles. In fact, Jesus spoke more of hell than of love. John MacArthur further commented, "Perhaps for the reason that its horrible truth would be all but impossible to accept, had not the Son of Man, God Himself, absolutely affirmed it." Many people just find it very difficult to believe in hell. Even Christians. Hell had a special emphasis in Jesus' teaching from the start to the end of his earthly ministry, having had to speak about hell more than love. The peril of judgment in hell is so critical that Jesus had to declare it emphatically and clear as crystal. There is no, doubt. There is no muddled aspect of hell. It's clear. Well, in our parable, Jesus did not describe the details of hell. But if we study the Word of God in its entirety, we will find a lot of graphic description of what awaits those who will perish in the day of judgment. Let me give you an example. Revelation 19:20, hell is described as the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Revelation 20:10, hell is described as the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 21:8 reveals, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now we think of death as something that ends everything. No, the Bible defines death as just a separation. But there is still existence. So when it says it is the second death, it doesn't mean that people in hell will no longer feel anything. The second death there is just a permanent separation from God in heaven. That's where they are, hell. And there will be what? Torment, day and night, forever and ever. It's a lake of fire. And usually fire is being associated with light, right? When there's fire, there's brightness, there's light. But hell is not. It is a lake of fire that is just pure darkness. That's why there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Imagine you, I don't want you to imagine to be in hell, please don't. But there will be weeping, all you will hear is screaming, weeping, gnashing of teeth. You know why will there be gnashing of teeth in hell? What does gnashing of teeth represent? When a person is gnashing his teeth. Think about it. You gnash your teeth when you're really angry. You can't express yourself. You can't go out. You just they say bite your tongue. You don't know anything stupid, so you gnash your teeth. But that's what's going to happen with people in hell. They will not recognize Christ. They will not be repenting out there. Oh, it's too late, but I want to repent. No, they will be gnashing their teeth because they will be shaking their fist on God. Rebellion does not stop when people go to hell. They will continue rebelling. Beloved, hell is real. The Bible says so. And the only way to avoid it is to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It is Christ's righteousness that will suffice. No human righteousness will be enough to meet God's holiness and escape the perils of judgment in hell. Those are the principles that we can find, and that's the peril of judgment. Now let's look at the Savior. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus in this parable? In light of the divine judgment pictured in this parable, Jesus unveils himself in at least four ways. First, he unveils himself as the one who understands the seriousness of judgment. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17 speaks of the preeminence of Christ. It implies that Jesus is involved in the planning of hell. It says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So where does Jesus understand completely the seriousness of judgment and final separation? He designed it. He planned it. Right from the very start. Secondly, Jesus unveils himself as the one who knows the heart of man. He spoke to his disciples to warn them that he knows that not all of them who profess to follow him are genuine believers of him. He knew. At the close of his earthly ministry, Judas was revealed as a false disciple. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were outrightly judged because of their insincere faith and piety. They wanted to see people, to let people see that they are religious and pious, but their hearts were wrong. And right there and then, they were judged. Paul mentioned about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who said had made shipwreck of their faith and handed over to Satan in 1 Timothy. Not everyone you will bump in the street or even in the church to say, "I believe in Jesus," are true disciples of Jesus Christ. The heart is deceitful above all else. Even us, we can be deceived by our hearts into believing that I'm okay. Jesus knows if our profession of faith is indeed true and sincere. Thirdly, Jesus unveils himself not only as the king at the end of the age, but he is also the judge. He is the judge. Jesus proclaimed in John 5:27, "And he, God, has given him," Jesus, "authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Jesus spoke with authority about the imminent judgment at the end of the age because he is the judge who will command the angels to perform the separation of the righteous from the wicked. He knows it. Now the verse that we read in John 5:27, if you look at the full context of that, it will bring us actually to the final point of how the glory of Christ is unveiled. Jesus unveils himself as the only glorious Savior who can spare man from the perils of divine judgment. Look at John chapter 5. Look at John chapter 5 and read in verses 22 to 27. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So while Jesus is declared as the judge, he was also declared as the only Savior who can spare us. But it follows, actually, when we have, even in our court of law here, when the judge says you're not guilty, actually the judge can say something that will exonerate you of your crime. But here it's different, because Jesus will declare you guilty, but at the same time, he will save you from the punishment. See the difference? You are guilty before God. We are all guilty before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible declares we are there. And God will always say, guilty. But then Jesus, as the judge, he will declare you guilty, and yet he will also save you. You deserve death. However, I have already died for you. If we are in Christ, Christ died for us. The death that we deserve, Christ already took upon himself. So only those who believe in the claims of Jesus, who see themselves as worthy of judgment because of their sins and admit that they cannot save themselves, who agrees with God that they are guilty, they know that no matter how righteous they are or whatever righteous act they do, they cannot satisfy the holiness of God. All they have to do is just to admit it. You admit that. And then in repentance, come to Jesus in faith for the forgiveness of sins. These are the only ones who will be spared from the perils of judgment. Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is not the Savior. Jesus is the only Savior. And Jesus can be a Savior of you if you will say, Jesus is my Savior. He is the glory of kingdom judgment. So, quickly, how do we use this word? How do we use the parable to search our heart? There are a number of ways that we can use this parable as searchlight. You know, as the Word of God says in Hebrews 4:12, it's piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is the Word. So, four ways. One, this parable ought to drive us. Three. The parable ought to drive us to search our hearts with intense seriousness, especially when we claim to have accepted Christ as our personal Savior. Search your heart. You know why there are untold number of people who are content to be numbered among the professing Christians, but have not really made a serious personal self-search of the sincerity of their faith. They're just content coming to church, or being in the family of Christians, you know, just going along, tagging along. I would call them actually the tag-along Christians. You know, they come to church because their parents come to church. They come to church because their friends come to church. And if their friends don't come to church, oh, now I'm tired. I don't want to come to church. They tag along their parents, their family, their friends, or by themselves. They would come to church just to be seen in the company of believers. They believe that going along the flow of Christianity makes them eligible for the kingdom of heaven. Question is, are you one of these? Are you one of these? Paul warned this kind of people in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. This is what Jesus is actually warning his disciples with this parable. He is warning them. Secondly, this parable ought to make us see ourselves as God sees us. You know, the great dividing line between the good fish and the bad fish is the holiness of God. God sees the slightest trace of inner defilement and imperfection in us. By nature, we are spiritually dead. And God sees us as dead and rotting fish. We are void of the holiness required to spend eternity with the holy God. But Jesus is our high priest. You know, if we see ourselves as God sees us, then we begin to see that God has provided the only way to attain his standard of holiness. Only when we see ourselves the way God sees us. And thirdly, the parable ought to make us aware of the reality of hell. We need to think about hell to make sure that we will not be there. And if we are sure that we escape hell because we are true disciples of Jesus Christ, think about those who are not. Especially those whom we love that are not in hell. It's dreadful, scary. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father God, for the warning of your word. But thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that through him, Lord, we are able to be saved from hell. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your word will truly speak to our hearts, to assure us if we have that relationship in Jesus, to warn us, O Lord God, if we don't, and to exhort us to share our faith with those who don't have this faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.